We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Because we're in the Old Testament scriptures tonight, whenever we encounter the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters, I will read that for you as Yahweh in that the translators of the New King James Version, which most of us are using, does use that vehicle as a way of showing us that the name for God, Yahweh, is found in the Hebrew text at those places. If you turn in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Zephaniah chapter 1, or as I like to refer to it, the word of Yahweh, which was to Zephaniah. Chapter 1. We're, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zephaniah, and we get to today three verses, verses 14 to 16. So read those three verses with me as I read it aloud, if you would read along in the scripture. The great day of Yahweh is near, near, and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Yahweh is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. We've been in these last number of weeks and months that we've been in Zephaniah, been looking at and developing this concept of grace and peace. Actually, this is not the concept of grace and peace at all. This is the concept of wrath and turmoil, opposites of grace and peace. But I just saw Abigail and didn't greet her yet. Looking at this day of Yahweh, and the day of Yahweh is, at least for the world, at least the unsaved segment of the world, which in any time is the vast majority of the world. We will never be the minority, or the majority will never be the majority until the kingdom of God. The onset of that kingdom of God is really the onset of the day of Yahweh, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is yet future. Now, sometimes in the prophets, when they speak about the day of Yahweh, you can see it applying to things that are current to them, like it's something that is about to happen in a particular judgment against the nation that he's speaking about. But in other passages, it's clear. I mean, it's very clear based on the circumstances that surround it, that it is something eschatological, that it is something that is upon all of the world. It's something that's universal. It's something cosmic. It's something that is worldwide, and it's something eschatological that will only happen planet-wide when the eschatological day of Yahweh ensues. Sometimes it's difficult to determine, and that is because when it's explained, they will speak of a local situation, a local condition, And yet it seems like they're speaking about, that the prophets are speaking about a global situation as well. Sometimes you have a word like Eretz, which is a Hebrew word that can either be translated as land or world, depending on its context. It's a very broad word. And let me give you a taste of why that's difficult. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the eretz. Now, maybe you want to say, like the world, like the earth, but the next thing he goes into is how he sees that the earth was without form and void, and he separates the eretz, separate worlds, right? He separates this land by seas, by calling of the waters together. So, may he not be saying, in the beginning God created the heavens, that's the sky and space, and the land that you live on. If you see that word, and we've encountered it already, though I probably didn't bring it out at the time, maybe in the first of our installments in Zephaniah, that all of the eretz is going to be affected by this day of the Lord. Are we talking about the land of Israel, or are we talking about the world? And the day of Yahweh thus has those difficulties of interpretation associated with it. I tend to take in Zephaniah these references to the day of Yahweh as being universal, as being a time that will situate itself on the earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why I will say that, you are going to see today, language is being used that will be used also in Joel, and the language that's used in Joel is dated as coming of the Lord stuff, and same kind of language being used here. So the day of Yahweh, when it applies to those who are unsaved, the majority of the world's population, it is not a good day. And yet for us, it starts with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our blessed expectation. I mean, that is this happy anticipation that we have. Why are we looking forward to this when it begins with such destruction as we're going to see here? It's a totally different situation for us. It's like death. Death doesn't have teeth anymore for those who have believed, especially we could say for those who have believed and are thinking spiritually. Because as Romans talks about, it's in chapter 8, so it's like months away for us, but to be carnally minded, or to be thinking according to the flesh, is death. It's a deadly way to think. I mean, it's just a miserable way to think. It's the law of sin and death, again in Romans 8, and it's like the principle of knowing what's right and from what's sin. And thus, when you sin, you do it eyes wide open, it is imputed to you because you know. But finding that it's so difficult to consistently live in perfection, which is possible as long as you're living in the power and control and governance of the Holy Spirit, but finding it difficult in that battle between flesh and spirit. You know what's right to do. You find yourself not doing it because you recognize it's sin. It's the law, not just of sin, but the law of sin and death. Death there being that wretched condition of the guilt that you feel because you know that this guilt is, there's a reality behind it. It's not a false guilt. It's something that it's real. It's true. It's something that the Word bears witness to. But if we're spiritually minded, it's life. And life is difficult to define. In English especially, difficult to define. We have one word for it. We've got this word life. And we talk about making a living. Living is there. It's providing enough money for yourself to meet your expenses. And we call that living. And then there's, that's actually a curse in Genesis. It's not living. Then we talk about life like life is precious. Talking about physical life, actually, I don't agree. If you're a believer, I'm a believer. I don't think life is precious. I think, can we get done with this? Can we be over with this life so that we can go into another thing that we call life? And it's hard to define that. It's the essence of life. It's the fullest expression of John 10:10, abundant life. And you can have that now when you're dying. You can have that now when you're alive biologically, but you've got so much more than just biological life. Sometimes people opt to take their biological lives because they find merely being alive on this planet to be so miserable. And others enjoy life on this planet, and I think that they're kind of deluded. Now, joy puts a whole other factor in that. You can be alive. And if you really believe things of the Bible, why would you like to be alive? Then you believe other things in the Bible, and it's like, I have this Holy Spirit-born joy, and I'm liking to be alive. It's like, you are strange. You think two different ways that are contradictory at the same time. You are having joy and gladness and rejoicing, and certain times that joy is heightened and highlighted, not because you got a raise or because that's not where you got that joy in the first place, but because you're with believers and you are experiencing more of the higher kind of life than you are when you are not with those believers. I was thinking about this today. I was thinking about the viewpoint of some who are in my position. In one sense, they are pastors, and that not really very people-oriented individuals, and they don't spend a great deal of time with the people that they are supposed to shepherd. And I thought about this, and I thought, is this right? Is this wrong? How should we think about that? And there is often the idea that this pastor ought to, you know, just really be studying the Scripture all the time, devoting himself to study, and that's absolutely admirable, and it needs to be there. But I thought, you know, he's a leader. And he's a leader of believers, and we've been told to let brotherly love, Philadelphia, It's a phileo family word. To let that continue, that is to nurture that and to generate that, even as long as we understand it comes from the Holy Spirit. And that we don't squelch that, we don't quench this, but we feed it, we cultivate that. And Philadelphia is a philos of Adelphoi. It's a liking brethren. It's an enjoying fellow believers, and it's a you know, having fun in their company, wanting to be with them. And I thought that's really where that example, that's why I don't subscribe. It's a big reason, it's not the only reason I don't subscribe to that. When we get together, I don't know if you've been here, like here in this place mentally. I have, where, boy, just everything is depressing and sad and wrong out there. And it's like the time, the place of, the only time I'm really happy is when we're together of like mind believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like a refreshing thing. It's a respite from the trouble and distress and jobs from hell and things like that. It's like this is Fair Havens we came to. We've landed in Fair Havens, and there are situations like that, circumstances like that, where the joy that you have in Christ that is supernatural is just magnified. They are spiritual situations like that one. Times of intimate, private prayer. Times of reading the scripture and just being so aware, so conscious that this is life. And see, how can reading something, how's that life? Well, I didn't think you know. I don't think I have to explain it to you. It's like you're loving this. This is a communication of not just words from God, but it's an impartation of grace to your spirit. So, life. And so much so life that when we die, that death isn't dreaded. It's welcomed. It's, at the very least, it's not feared at all. Now, the day of Yahweh is like that for us. Because what, as God addresses the majority of the world, He depicts that day of Yahweh like. It's horrible. It is terrible. When in the days of His flesh, you realize every time we say that, we're really speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what other days do you have? I mean, you know what I mean? If I spoke of, you know, Matthew, in the days of his flesh, well, that's the only kind of days he has. I mean, there's never been a time where he wasn't in the flesh. So, and every time we even speak of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ like that, we're really speaking about his deity. But in the days of his flesh, the crowds, who aren't necessarily even believers, they said about him something that I agree with. On one occasion, in this case, I'm agreeing with unsaved people. They said about the Lord, He has done all things well. You'll notice they did not say He has done all things good, because their grammar was better than ours. But He has done all things well. And He does. When He sets His mind to do something, He does it very well. So, when He sets His mind to afflict and pain people, He does it very well. And we are not the objects of that affliction and pain. The affliction and pain and distress that we're talking about, that Zephaniah is talking about as he paints this picture of the day of Yahweh. What will it be like? We have a great deal of Hebrew work in front of us today. Some of you are internally, you're groaning. I know it. Don't, you're like, oh man. Don't do that. I know some of you, as I've taken these Hebrew classes, you're thinking, boy, I kind of liked it when he wasn't taking these Hebrew classes. It's just English, you know. But let's get into these three verses. And I think God is piling up nouns and adjectives here to really drive this picture home as to what the day of Yahweh is like upon those who are not personally his people. They may be, as we look at the Old Testament, we're addressing Israel and Judah in particular, they may be his people covenantally, they may be his people economically, they may be his people dispensationally, they may be his people as to that particular age that is being addressed, but personally, individually, they are lacking a relationship with God. This is the kind of thing we're talking about, what John the Baptist said when he said, don't even think to say, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't even think that because you're a part of a group that is in covenant, that you personally are safe. And thus the distinction between an individual relationship, a personal salvation, and a corporate, you know, inclusion in a group, that distinction being made. So most of the people he's speaking to at this time and in this place and in this book, in Zephaniah, are not having that knowledge of God. So he says in verse 14, the great day of Yahweh is near. Near. And hastens quickly. Hastens is maher in Hebrew. It means hurrying. How can you hasten quickly? Isn't that redundant? Answer is yes, that's redundant. And the Hebrew does not say hastens quickly. It says hastens what we would call much, or it uses like it very much hastens. It hurries greatly in an intensified way. This day of Yahweh hastens. So we've been waiting for this day of Yahweh for a long time. What exactly does hastens and near mean to God? Well, in one sense, I'm going to say that, and this may not make sense at first, but allow me to explain it, and it may, it's like, okay, but it may sound contradictory, but in one sense, not every sense, but in one sense, this day was closer in Zephaniah's time than it is now. And you say, how can that be? Zephaniah and those hearing him are further back in time. If we identify this day of Yahweh as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can they be closer to it than we are? Well, just like this. Is God lying? He's not lying. I don't mean here. But really, the same thing is being announced by John the Baptist and then by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And then by his disciples. That whole set that I just mentioned, Boy, when you're concerned with accuracy, so many things go through your mind. That whole set of people that I just mentioned, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the disciples under the Lord, that whole group really preached or proclaimed a different gospel than we proclaim today. Now, this is where the accuracy thing is plaguing me, though it's not a plague. There were people in that group who preached the same gospel as we do today. Namely, those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who continued evangelizing and proclaiming after his death and resurrection. Let's take a person like Paul, who is not in that set, that first set that I mentioned. He lets you know the gospel that he proclaimed in no uncertain terms. And I love when this happens. This happens a number of times in the scripture where the writer, for us always a writer, he may have spoken it, but for us we're always reading it. The writer says, I'm going to tell you this, and then colon, what follows is going to be that. And let's just take that definition, like forever, from now on, that's the definition of that. Let me tell you other times that happens before I tell you the time I'm talking about. Brethren, I make known to you the mystery. Okay, I know now, whatever he's going to say, this is the mystery. And he puts some parenthetical stuff in there, like Paul is wont to do. I mean, he is... long sentences, very long sentences. And he said, which was not revealed to other ages and generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. You know, this is all parenthetical. But he said that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body. The mystery idea is that there's an entity called the body of the Christ that includes Jews and Gentiles as the people of God, not Israel anymore, as the people of God, and they are on one the same level. There's no distinction. There's no Jew being higher than Gentile. In the time when this kingdom of God and this day of Yahweh situates itself on the earth, that distinction will be present again. Some of us were talking about this, Amy and Georgiana. We mentioned it the other night about the time when seven men hold on to the skirt of a Jew, and we say, and they say, we hear that God is with you. Let us accompany you. You know, it's obvious, I think, that there's a distinction in that kingdom era that the Jew has a special place in that economy. But my point is, he just says, I make known to you the mystery. And then we can just wait and receive what it is. John does this all the time. John, in his writings, he's always doing it. He records the Lord doing it. And the Lord, I think he got it from the Lord. Like he changed his speech patterns to fit the way the Lord did it. But the Lord did like things like this. He said, I will tell you the one who loves me. I will show you the one who loves me. And before he does, I can say, okay, whatever comes after this, this is what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he who keeps my commandments. John will later talk about same thing. He'll say the same thing, but John will say, and this is his commandment. Colon. Now whatever he says, that's the commandment. And he said that we love one another. The scripture does this rather often. But one time when the scripture does this is when Paul says, brethren, I make known to you the gospel that I preach to you. And Whatever he says, that's the gospel that Paul preached. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. So I can walk away from that saying, here comes the gospel. I read it as this is the gospel. Now, in the time that we call the Gospels that is covered there, it says, and by the way, Paul calls that in Acts 20, what he just called the gospel, he calls that the gospel of the grace of God. In the New Testament, in Mark 1, verses 13 and 14, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God, or in other words, the good message that concerns a kingdom that hasn't come yet, because John is saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and believe this good message. That's not what Paul was saying. You couldn't say what Paul calls his gospel, you couldn't say that at the time that John was preaching, because you couldn't say Christ died for our sins. That wasn't true. He didn't do that yet. You couldn't say he rose again according to the scriptures. You could say he will rise again, but that's not what John said. So we have two messages, both called good, that are rather different. Some of the same people preach both of them, but at different times. That is, the 12 under the Lord Jesus Christ preach the one in the days of his flesh and the other after his glorification. And even in the book of Acts, you see a transition period where, you know, they're both there. And then as you go through Acts, the one kind of fades out and the other one is all that they're preaching. But in the beginning portions of the book of Acts, especially when you're talking to the generation that killed the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that they received the first of those two gospels in time, they will hold them to that. They will hold them to that repentance and baptism. You rejected this Messiah. You rejected him by crucifying him. You need to repent of that. If you're to believe who he really is, you need to change your mind about what you used to think about him. You killed him. And even then, the kingdom was promised in a visible, physical, literal way to them as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, under the heading of regeneration, under the heading of the restoration of all things, three R's. That was still promised in the early portion of the book of Acts, when things were still being addressed to the nation of Israel alone. No Gentiles hearing that yet. And that generation of Israel, the generation that saw the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So, this, I say in one sense, it is closer than. John comes, not in reality, it's not the sense, it's not literally closer. But from a theological standpoint, when John the Baptist came after the time of Zephaniah, but still what is called under law in Romans 6, rather 13 and 14, in Galatians 4:4, he very much in a Jewish time period, very much God still dealing with the Jew, he said, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That is, it is near. And that is exactly what Zephaniah was saying. Zephaniah is one of the later of the prophets. He's prophesying in the days of Josiah. That's toward the end of the kingdom's independently operating in the land just prior to the Babylonian captivity, very late in the history that we have in the Old Testament. Zephaniah is saying the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom that these prophets have predicted, it's at hand. Now, he doesn't use the term kingdom. We're putting everything together. If you said the kingdom, to the time he's talking about, they'd probably think, well, we have a king, right? Now, Josiah is the king. He's on the throne here. If John said that, they're not thinking we have a kingdom. They're thinking we're vassals of Rome, which makes it a little curious that they say to Jesus, we are children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. You've been enslaved to lots of people, not just even one person. You've been enslaved under Egypt and Greece and Rome and Persia and Babylon, and even still when you say that, you're vassals of Rome. But when John said the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, you have a legitimate offer of this kingdom of the heavens, which will not be accepted, and God knowing that, he gives mercy, as Paul puts it, to Israel. He's faithful to Israel in the bringing about of the fulfillment of promises under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might show mercy to the Gentiles as they reject him. And so his argument is, if they're casting off because of a certain kind of judgment means the salvation to the world, what will their inclusion be except resurrection from the dead? Now, the sense in which this is closer is theologically and covenantally, if I can put it that way. They are not under the new covenant here. This is the old covenant. They are different. One's old, the other one's new. They are under an old covenant. Paul, one of the person that defined the New Testament gospel for us, and then he then says that God has made us, in 2 Corinthians, able ministers, or sufficient ministers of the new covenant. We are under the new covenant today. In this time, covenantally of the old covenant, there is this proclamation that this time is near, it hastens. Then John comes and he says, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of the heavens, literally, is at hand. This legitimate offer, it's kind of like, I'll give you an example of this, how can God legitimately offer something that he knows is not going to come to fruition? This ring that I have on my hand, when the weather gets warm, I don't know if any of you noticed this, this gets harder to come off. And I am thanking God that the weather is warm. All right. But this ring here, this one doesn't depend on weather at all. There's no way anybody's getting this off. There are certain calluses developed above and underneath it. It's like you can't get this ring off. When it was not quite as bad, I thought nobody can get this ring. I remember telling my children when they were younger, I said, you get this ring off, I'll give you $10. And I mean, they just about took my finger off to get the ring off, but they did get it off. And I had to shell out $10 to each of them. Okay? I'm thinking, there's no way you're going to ever get this off. My $20 is safe. In that they got it off, I gave them the $20. Now, today I could say to kids here, and some kids here, they just can see. I mean, they just love this opportunity. They think that they can do anything, you know, and they could. Nobody is getting this off today. I can't get it off. If my life depended on it, I would have to saw my finger off or something to get this ring off. This is not coming off. If I made that offer today, and I said, I'll give you this 20, I will do it if you do that. If you meet the condition, if you get this ring off, it is a legitimate offer. I'm not saying it's a legitimate offer like I'm really making. I don't want you know, 15 young people pulling on my ring finger here. But if I made that offer, I would give it to you if you did it. But I know you can't. Now, God says, keep the law, the old covenant law. We are in Lord's Day teachings now, talking much about how that law cannot affect righteousness, but that God has affected righteousness another way, by means of belief. He said, if there were a law that could give life, surely, truly, justification would have been by law. But it is evident that by works of the law, no flesh will be made righteous. So when they say, everything that Yahweh has said, we will do. And when God said, speaking about his law, that it is that which if a man keeps it, he will live. He means it. If you could keep it in every point, you would live by it. But he knows that you can't do that. Now, unlike myself, who can think they can't get this ring off, and makes this promise that they think will never never have to pay up on the promise, and I can be wrong. God can never be wrong. He can say, okay, you keep the law then. And if you keep it, I'll give you life. And he knows you can't keep it. And so the law is given that the offense might increase. The law is given to show you that you are bankrupt. You are without hope in yourself, that there's no inherent righteousness. There's no intrinsic holiness, that you cannot pull this off. You don't have it in you. It's just not there. It's just not possible. When he knows that, he can then give this law for another reason, with a different divine purpose behind it. Now, in this case, we've got the same thing. You repent, and I will send the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom will start today. He knows that they will not do that. Now, it's very easy when you're in control of that. You can't repent like this. You can't change your mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ is without divine grace to do it. If he does not give it, it does not happen. And so you see John the Baptist, later the Lord Jesus Christ, and then even later after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles promising the kingdom upon repentance that is not going to happen. And so the time we live in now, known to God before the foundation of the world, us, our names, known to God before the foundation of the world, written in a book before the foundation of the world, before it was not the way you hear it. It may preach well in evangelistic sermons that you may have heard, but it is not true that when you believe, God writes your name in the book. The name was written down before you even existed. Now, this day of the Lord then was near covenantally. The law and the prophets were until John. Jesus says that beginning with John, since John, the kingdom of God is preached. So there was a very marked difference when John came. And he said that it's having violence done to it, the kingdom of God. And people are pressing into it. So you've got many coming into that kingdom. You have others doing violence to the constituency of that kingdom, those who were pressing into it. The day of Yahweh and the coming and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ are thus synonymous. For the person who is not a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, though, what does that day look like? In verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. There is a day of wrath. I want you to look at a couple other places with me in the scripture that use the same term, same Hebrew word, same in both cases, same word for day, the only word they have to choose from for day. The same word for wrath. There are different words translated wrath. And also anarthrous. That is, it's not the day of wrath, but a day of wrath. So everything is the same as far as the Hebrew goes in these that I'm taking you to, as well as in Zephaniah. Ezekiel 7, verse 19 is the first that we'll look at. Ezekiel 7, 19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Now he's talking about something yet future. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now this is going to be a prevailing, thus a prevalent theme when you see this day of wrath, that money isn't going to save you. So there's really no such thing as financial security. Even in the temporal realm, there isn't. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it as the deceitfulness of riches. So they make you think that you're set. They make you think that you're safe. That's deception. You're not safe by money. Even financially, you're not safe because of money. Then Proverbs 11 and verse 4. You'll see the same idea. Proverbs 11, 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There's a wrath. There's a day of wrath. You may not be living in it now, but there's coming a day of wrath. You won't be able to buy God off in the day of wrath. But if you've got righteousness already, it delivers from death. You can't say, God, I'm a self-made millionaire. You know, how much money do you want? I'll give to your church, and save me from this wrath. It's God is not bribed. God is not bought off. And then as you go back to Zephaniah, there is another time in Zephaniah where you see this idea. Zephaniah 1:18. Zephaniah 1:18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured. So the day of wrath and the day of Yahweh is, to those not believing, a day of wrath. It is also a day of trouble. Now, there are many other times that we could do the same thing that we did with Day of Wrath. I just want you to look at two of them. Actually, only one of them. Let's just go to one of them. Psalm 20 and verse 1. This is a wish, a benediction, a spiritual, desire for those they wish to bless. Psalm 20, verse 1, may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. You're going to have a day of trouble. Maybe you've had a day of trouble. Many of us say, I don't usually ever see a day that isn't one of trouble. But there's going to be a day of trouble. May Yahweh deliver you in that day. Which sort of implies that you ought to look to God in that day of trouble. Not your money or not some person in your family that you have tended to rely on, or not human wisdom or not anything but Yahweh. If we're looking in the day of trouble for God to deliver us, we trust in Him, then we're not trusting in satanic counterfeits, human alternatives. Our hope is in God. Let's go back to Zephaniah here to see more of these descriptions of this day. We've got a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. I'm going to tell you about distress. Matsukah in Hebrew. Kohler and Baumgartner translate affliction. Strong narrowness. In other words, figuratively, trouble and distress, according to Wilson. Our three standard sources now. A day of devastation. Shoah. A tempest. By implication, devastation, according to Strong. It's like, what's a tempest? That's a kind of word that nobody uses anymore for powerful storm. And it's figurative. It's a day of getting blasted. It's like a hurricane. According to Kohler and Baumgartner, traditionally ruin, storm, but a recent suggestion of the word meaning pit. So it's like a dark pit that you fell into. Wilson, storm, tempest, desolation. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. Meshuah in Hebrew, desert, desolate land, according to Kohler and Baumgartner. So picture all of these things figuratively, all of these things metaphorically. It's like, is it pleasant? Is the thought pleasant? We fly in a plane, drop you off in the middle of the Sahara Desert. I think something I saw on television made me think of that. I think I'm dead here. I mean, you ever see those guys on television teach you how to live in the wild, this is how you can survive in this? I'm thinking, I'm dead. I'm just dead. This is the way God's going to let me die right now. Unless another plane flies in here, some miraculous thing, I'm not going to be able to kill the scorpion and take the poison out of it and eat the parts of it that are left. And I'm not going to be able to, get water out of the cacti. I'm not going to be able to do any of this stuff. I cannot do anything. If it's the least bit, I have to use my hands to do it. I cannot do. What was it recently? Was anybody here recently when I? It seems like people were. Oh, that you? Yeah. Georgiana got me this bookmark here, and the end of this. Yes, Georgiana got me this Catholic bookmark. And this part of it fell off. And she had one just like it, and it fell off hers, too. And she started telling me how to put this on and said, forget it. Just don't even tell me. I can't put this back on. And so she gave me hers that she put back on. And so this is, I've got. But it's like, all you have to do is, don't even tell me. There's no way I'm going to be able to put this back on. You might say, hey, it's little pliers, and forget, I cannot do this, let alone live out there. Okay, now somebody drops me in the middle of the Sahara Desert. You know how big that desert is? You look on a map and see how big that desert is, all most of North Africa. I would just think, I'm just going to start walking in one direction, hope that that's the direction I'm closest to the desert ending in. Probably not, probably just going to die. Now, a desert, nothing of sustenance, baking heat. Think of the wrath of God desert-wise, just boiling your blood, just heating you up, just stirring you, frying you. This desolation that he's talking about, you not escape it. It is intense. It is brutal. It is cruel. It is ruin, according to Strong. It is waste places, according to Wilson, and he says it comes from Sha'ah, to be laid waste or ruined by a sudden tumultuous overthrow which bears down all before it. I mean, just listen to the way they describe it. You're going to be living in Judah, and that day will come upon you suddenly, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and you will not escape. New Testament language for this Old Testament idea, this sudden, sweeping, unexpected devastation. Then it is a day, day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness. Usually not something positive in the scripture, and gloominess, afelah, in Hebrew is darkness, according to Kohler and Baumgartner and Wilson, duskiness, figuratively misfortune, concretely concealment, like you're going to be taken, concealed, to be judged, and this is your misfortune. Then a day of clouds. Do you get sick of clouds in western Pennsylvania? I do. I heard a guy, I watch precious few things on television, next to nothing. But I never remember what channel those things are on, and so I gotta go to find them. Now, so there's somebody on the travel channel one day, and they said, I just caught this little snip thing, and he's in Florida, and he said, maybe you felt this way. I have felt this way. He said, I moved down here to Florida because I was born and raised and lived most of my life in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with the certain kind of way I can't say it. He said, est in the world, with the est weather in the world. And so he moved to Florida. And you see those clouds roll in. Now, some people have difficult time with depression just because the clouds are coming back again. Clouds, too, usually not a good situation. Usually not standing for something pleasant in the Bible. So it's time of clouds and thick darkness. Arafel in Hebrew, darkness, gloom. Kohler and Baumgartner, gloom as of a lowering sky. According to Strong, thick clouds, darkness, gloom, gross darkness, according to Wilson again. And then in 16, a day of trumpet. This one will sound familiar to you. Hebrew word for trumpet is shofar. You know that ram's horn that they blow the trumpet? That's the word. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities. Now, I think this is significant. I think this is instructive, this word fortified. It's going to come against cities, that is, groups of people. You think you're safe in numbers? Not from God. There is a certain safety in numbers that the Scripture teaches. Do you know that? You ought to take this to heart here. And people like him that live out and by themselves away. Proverbs says, To do good to your neighbor, not to do harm to him unnecessarily, because he lives near you for safety. That is, people live in cities, in towns, so they're not sitting ducks. So axe murderers can't just come and nobody even knows about it. Out there, like, who would know about it? They wiped out the McKelveys, and when we don't see them come on Friday, well, we're not, you know, like, you have to be there every time. And we don't see them on Sunday. We don't see them on Wednesday. We say, surely there's no problem with the faithful McKelveys, and we don't see them on Friday again and Saturday. And when we go for McKelvey Monday, and we see that the windows are busted out, and you go in, there's a crime scene there. You see, you try to do that where I live, there's people all around. I'm not going to do that. You're going to be dumb to do that. So there is a certain safety that the Bible endorses around numbers, but not when God is the one assaulting you. You're in cities, and when those cities are fortified, it's no escape. Fortified basar, to clip off, especially to gather grapes. This is one of those Hebrew jumps. And also to be isolated. In other words, inaccessible by height of fortification. Like, nobody can get to me. I'm way up here. I'm a city set on a hill and a castle on top of that city set on a hill. Nobody can get me. If you come up to get me, I can shoot down at you. I am so secure, so safe, just impregnable. You can't come against me. God can come against you. Remember the Saturday seminar we had, if you were around back then, in Obadiah? Remember the city that it was directed against? Petra, that was built on a mountain, carved into rock. And they said, we've made our nest with the eagles. Nobody can get to us. We are safe from all attack, all onslaught. It's absolutely impossible to get to us. But God was against them. So they went down. Gave you Strong's defining there. Kohler and Baumgartner, be or make inaccessible. Wilson, to cut off, to make inaccessible, to fortify. We tend to only use the word fortify now about foods that have vitamins. They're fortified with vitamin C or something. That is, they're strengthened with this healthy thing. Your city, you think your city is strengthened because it's got walls. It may even have high towers. The next words we're looking at. The word towers is literally corners, because usually that's where the towers are, right? You're inaccessible because of your height. You're inaccessible because you're fortified, and you're in the extreme corner of there. This is the last place you're going to expect to be picked off. If you're a child, I'm sure none of you kids have ever done this. Maybe your parents don't let this happen to you. But ever watch a scary movie or something, and then you like, maybe, you know, adults, you can remember doing this, and you, at night time, now you have to go to sleep. Sometime you're going to have to go to sleep, unless you want to stay up all night and go to sleep when it's light, which you're not probably going to be allowed to do. And you try to, like, get in the corner of your room, under a cover, or something. You ever be scared? Hey, listen, I know about being scared. I was an only child. And if I got scared, there was like nobody to help me. At least my brother's on the bunk above me. I didn't have any brother on the bunk above me. Joan tells me this story. They'd watch. She said she comes from a family of nine. And you'd think, I'm going to be scared at all. Yeah, what if everybody else that you watched that movie with, like all your siblings, what she had like... Let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4. She had 4 sisters. Her youngest sister, Christy, way too young to help. But she had 4 sisters, and they all slept in the same room. And they'd watch vampire movies at night, and then they'd go to bed together, and they'd all get in the same bed. And they would think everybody wanted to be against the wall, because if the vampires came, they'd get my 3 sisters first, and maybe they'd have their fill of blood by the time they get to me. I don't know. But like, it's further to get to me. You live in a high place, in a castle, in a fortified city, in the corner of the castle. You got the wall, and there's no escaping. Vampires. You're talking about God, who has decided, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to kill you. Now, you're not going to escape. It's a high tower. It's a high corner in the tower. It means elevated, elated, powerful, or arrogant, according to Strong. This is gavoah in Hebrew. Note the connection between literally high and high in your heart. High in your thinking, arrogant. This is the word for both literally high, physically, spatially high, and high in your own estimation. Proud. High, according to Kohler and Baumgartner, to be high, lofty, tall, to be elevated, according to Wilson. And so nothing is going to exempt you. Look at all of the things that you could have thought humanly. Get me out of this. I can buy off God with money. Scripture says, no, you can't. I can fortify my city and attack and blockade my... No, you can't. If I stay around a lot of people, no, you can't. He's not going to be... Some of you, you know, you're the one that gets away. No. If God is the antagonist, if God is the one that we really should fear, think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, now we fear God in the sense of we take Him seriously. But we don't fear Him in the sense that we're scared of torment, like He is always ready to drop the hammer. He's just waiting for me to mess up so that He can smash me. We don't think that way. John tells us if you think that way, and it's not saying that believers can't think that way, we can. But believers who think that way, John says, you're not perfected in love. Because fear has torment. There's no torment in love, there's torment in fear. You're not fearing God that way. You do take Him seriously. Fear Him, you take Him seriously. And you do know that He is the one who can chasten you, if not like, I'm going after you, I'm going to destroy you now in the day of Yahweh. You still take Him seriously, like, I don't want to be on the receiving end of divine discipline. I don't want to be the recipient of chastisement. Though it's a totally different situation. It's not a different ball game. It's a different field. It's a different country. It's a different universe being chastened for our good, that we might be sharers in God's holiness, versus being these people who are going to be destroyed on the earth and then go to hell, a burning torment, torture forever. That's seriously different stuff. But Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill the body and afterwards has no more that he can do. Yeah, because the teeth are taken out of death. I thought you were my enemy. You're going to kill me? I thought you were my enemy. You're going to do me a favor if you kill me. He said, but I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after having killed the body, can put that body and soul into Gehenna. And he said, yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, in that you can't escape or offer anything for your own redemption. You really think that your money, you don't think that, I know that, but you could say to the unsaved, do you really think your money is of greater value to God than the blood of His Son? This is the way out, nothing that you can provide. I want to have you look with me, and we're going to close with these passages here. I want you to look with me at a number of other places that speak in very similar language about the same thing. The first is in Amos chapter 5. Consider what we've gone through. Consider the language that we've used, that we've sort of, that we've taken the advantage of the Hebrew scholars that I've quoted to you, and we've developed those words. Think about that language And then read these places with me about that day of Yahweh. Amos 5. Did I tell you that? Amos 5. Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. And what we do with tone, they do in Hebrew with positioning of words. This is the tone that I'll do it with tone. This is what you should get from this. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. For what good is the day of Yahweh to you? The idea again is, the day of Yahweh is good to some people, but to you, who I'm addressing, it will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light, very dark, with no brightness in it? Especially that 20th verse, very similar to darkness and gloominess and thick darkness that Zephaniah was speaking about. And it's said to be spoken about the day of Yahweh. Then to Joel, back one book. Every time we're here, it seems that I quote from Joel, because there's a Joel in the house. Is there a Joel in the house? And so I'm going to make it a tradition now. Every time I speak here, something's going to come from the book of Joel sometime in that teaching. Joel 2:31. There is no Joel 2:31, is there? No, there is. I'm in Amos still. Joel 2, hoping there's a 31 here. Yes. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before, and in Matthew 24, this is said to be just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that the day of the Lord, day of Yahweh, begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Note the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Verse 14 in Zephaniah called it the great day of Yahweh. And then Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. I know there's a 1 and 2 to Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, for it is at hand. Note it, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning spread over the mountains. And then he goes on to very in picturesque way, very evocative imagery to describe and to point out the picture what that day of Yahweh is going to look like. We have been on the Lord's Day, we are stressing so much, are we not, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that because it's in the Bible. It's not because it's a delightful thing to talk about. It's not because it's pleasant to talk about. It's not because it's comforting to talk about. And it's all of those things. You know, knowing that we have a hope of glorification and knowing that our righteousness has been affected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all of these things. It is encouraging. It is thrilling. It is wonderful. Everyone wants it. It's fantastic. But the main reason that we teach it is because we're teaching through Romans, and that's what it's dealing with. It's in the Scripture. The concept of the wrath of God, the opposite of the grace of God, it's in the Scripture too. And when we're in Zephaniah, we are largely dealing with that. And to be teaching the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life, we just teach whatever's in there. And don't make it lopsided. Here in Zephaniah, the focus, at least in the portion of it that we are in and have been in, It's not the grace of God toward the saints, but the wrath of God toward his enemies. It is real. It is just as much a part of our God as is his glorious grace. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.